As we go through the book of Acts, we're confronted with the challenge of living in two ages. There is a timeline you can draw of the world from creation through to the end of the world, to the judgment of the world, if you like. And yet, with the coming of the gospel of Jesus, there is an interruption. There's a sudden change when the age to come commences with the resurrection of Jesus. And though the age to come commences with the resurrection of Jesus, the world still keeps going on to its judgment. And so there is this two stages, there's this two phases, there's this overlap that we have. For when Jesus rose from the dead, the Christians declared that the resurrection had commenced. The kind of judgment of the end of the world had already started. And as the world continued, the Christians claimed that they had left this world to enter into the other world. And so they were living in two worlds. We are living in two worlds. For the created world continues, and yet the heavenly experience of the resurrection has commenced. For we are now risen with Christ in the heavenly realms. We have been born again by the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we live in these two worlds, we who are Christians. The book of Acts keeps showing it to us. So in chapter 1 of Acts, if you just look back a couple of pages in chapter 1, verses 3 to 5, we read, "To them he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many proofs, appearing to them during the 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You heard from me.' For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So when they had come together, they asked him, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' The resurrection had started. They were to wait for the coming of the Spirit of God, which had been promised. And they were wondering, well, is this the moment of restoration? Is this the moment when all things happen? The kingdom finally comes. Well, yes and no. The kingdom has come in the Lord Jesus Christ. The kingdom is yet to come when the Lord Jesus Christ returns. And so we live in the now and the not yet. We live in this world and the world to come at the same time. In Acts chapter 2, when the Spirit of the Lord comes upon them in this baptism and they start preaching of the great things that God has done, we read that Peter defends what they're doing and says in verse 16, "But this is what was uttered through the prophet of Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I'll pour out my Spirit on all flesh." And then he goes on to speak of wonders in the heavens above, signs in the earth below. He speaks of the judgment. This is the last days that we are now in. Something has changed in what is taking place. And so, likewise, in chapter 3, as we saw last week, chapter 3, where Peter has seen the man who has been crippled, healed, and going into the temple to praise God, and people are asking about it. We read in chapter 3, verse 19, "Repent, therefore, and turn again, that your sins may be blotted out, that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send the Christ appointed for you, Jesus, whom heaven must receive until the time of restoring all things about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets long ago." Heaven has received him, times of refreshing are coming, and yet we still have to wait for the restoration of all things at the end. There's still this pause, there's this delay, so that the reality has come, as can be seen by the salvation of this poor man who's been crippled all his life, and yet we are still waiting for the Lord Jesus Christ to return. The Lord has come and is yet to come. One of the ways of capturing it, of course, simply, is to remember about BC and AD. Remember, we have before Christ, but we never have after Christ. You can be before Christ, BC, but you can never be after Christ because Christ continues now. He's alive now, in heaven ruling now. There is no after Christ. I mean, there's an after Genghis Khan, there's an after Adolf Hitler, there's an after Joseph Stalin, there's an after all kinds of kingdoms, but the kingdom of Christ is here now and will always be here. So you're never AC, you're BC, AD, the Latin meaning in the year of the Lord. Which is why it's so offensive, of course, to non-Christians, and why they're always trying to change it into that silly common era, which, of course, is a nonsense because there never has been a common era. The Muslims have one era, the Hindus have another, the Jews have another. The common era doesn't exist. The only era that is 2010 is the Christian era in the year of the Lord. So why do they want to change it? Well, because of the conflict that the resurrection of Jesus creates. That's what this is about today, you see. When they were preaching in chapter 4, they explaining the miracle of the man who's been healed, and the Sadducees, who don't believe in the resurrection, we read in verse 2, were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. Note, they weren't proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus. They were proclaiming that in Jesus came the resurrection of the dead. The end of the world, the judgment of the world was happening in Jesus. And that they roused them consistently, so they arrested them, put them in. Now, why does saying in Jesus is the resurrection of the dead lead to you to be put into prison? What annoyed them so much? That's what today's study about. That's what chapter 4 of Acts is about. But first let me remind you of the myth of religious freedom, because in our modern society or postmodern society, relativists believe that there is no truth, just opinions, and if there's no truth, just opinions, that everybody can get on with each other very happily because we're all just sharing opinions. But of course that truth has been shattered over and over again. It was shattered when Salman Rushdie had a fatwa declared against him for producing his book in the 1980s or 90s, was it? It was shattered again in 9/11 when people drove planes into the towers. It was shattered again when the Danish cartoons came out. People do not believe they just have opinions. There is truth, there is falsehood, and the Western intellectuals in our racism fail to see how censorious and oppressive we can be. There's a complete blindness to the widespread religion that is practiced by people, and religious persecution and repression of people around the world. Christians are being persecuted this day in the Sudan, Iran, Saudi Arabia, Malaysia, China, North Korea, Cuba, Indonesia. It just goes on and on, the number of places in this world where Christians are under persecution and oppression. Paul Marshall put out a book about 10 years ago called Their Blood, Our Cries, detailing the terrible persecutions that are still alive in this world today. We who live in this society just do not even recognise, do not realise, do not understand the importance of the issues. The two ages leave the world opposed to Christians and the new age. Opposed because, well, that's what the whole Bible is about, man's opposition to God. But opposed also because it's what has been predicted in the Old Testament concerning the coming of the Christ. Think back to the Psalm, Psalm 2, that royal, most important psalm of the book of Psalms, which starts off, "Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed." Anointed means Messiah, Christ, saying, "Let's burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." The expectation of the book of Psalms is that the world is against God, and in particular against his Christ. The nations are conspiring against God and the Messiah. Or Psalm 118, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvellous in our eyes. This is the day the Lord has made, so let us rejoice and be glad in it. When the stone is actually to be laid by God, that stone will be rejected by the builders. And yet, God will vindicate him whom the builders reject. So Peter and John, they preached Christ and are thrown into prison. And when they are called out the next day, he defends himself, does Peter, by asking whether he's been accused of doing a good deed in verse 9. That is the one we saw last week, of course, the good deed of curing, the healing, the lame beggar. But it reminds me of the perversity of those who would persecute Christ. I've seen it many times in life. It reminds me of the time that outside the University of New South Wales, the authorities called the police to have me and my friends removed from Anzac Parade because we were giving out cold water to students who were standing in the hot sun waiting to enrol. Why would you remove someone who's offering cold water in the street? The policeman who came told the university authorities where to get off and left us handing out the water. But what an extraordinary perversity of mind to be so filled with hatred towards Christians that you wouldn't have them give out water on a hot day. Or the husband who wanted to come around and punch out my lights, to quote him accurately, because his wife, in becoming a Christian, had changed so dramatically that, as he said, she's become really nice and loving and kind to me all the time and I can't stand it. Yeah, what kind of perversity have you got that which is so much better for you? Well, you see, what annoyed the authorities was not the good deed that had been done, but that it was done in the name of Jesus. That's what annoyed them. And so in verse 2, you see, they were greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming, in Jesus is the resurrection from the dead. It was in Jesus that the resurrection age had come. In his name and by his person and death, the resurrection had come so that this man has been healed. And they were annoyed, the Sadducees were, because there was a resurrection at all. That irritated them, no doubt. Annoyed also because you'll see in verse 4 that now 5,000 men believed. And they were worried in verse 17 that many, many more people would be joining them unless they somehow suppressed this. So after a night in jail, Peter was brought before the rulers. In verses 5 and 6, notice how the rulers are all listed for us there. On the next day, the rulers, elders, scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, and John and Alexander, all who were the high priestly family. Here were the authorities to ask of this man, to check of this man, who fairly cheekily said, "Am I here because I've done a good deed?" in verse 9. Was it cheeky? Was it irony? Was it sarcasm? I don't know what you'd call it. But the problem was that the lame man was still walking, and everybody knew it. They knew him because he was a local who had been there for 40 years. He'd begged for many years, and here he was right in front of them. All agreed that it happened. Look at verse 14. Seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it." Or down in verses 21 and 22, "And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them, because the people, for all, were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom the sign was healing performed was more than 40 years. So Peter gave the witness for which the Holy Spirit was to come upon them, the witness that the Holy Spirit that Jesus promised had come upon them. For on the night he was betrayed in the upper room in John's Gospel, Jesus says, "You will be my witnesses because the Holy Spirit is coming to be my witness." And again in Acts chapter 1, just before he ascended to his Father in heaven, he said, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you and you will be my witnesses." And now, Peter, filled with the Spirit, we read in verse 8, is making the great witness, the great testimony. Witnessing always comes in the face of opposition. You never witness, you never testify to something everybody agrees about. You testify to things that people are challenging, people are disagreeing about. That's when you call witnesses. And so, verse 8, then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people of the elders, if we're being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him, this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, and which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." It is a real slap in the face. Jesus, whom you crucified, but God raised, how can you say it more pointedly than that? Notice three things about this testimony here. The healing, he says, doesn't come because of us. The healing comes in the name of Jesus, the Christ, the one you crucified, the one God raised, that one. He is the Christ. You're guilty of rejecting him, but God has vindicated him with the resurrection. And by vindicating him with the resurrection shows that the new age of the resurrection has started. Secondly, notice how he says this is what the Old Testament's talking about. Remember Psalm 118, the stone the builders rejected, by the way, folks, you're the builders, the stone the builders rejected is the very stone that God has chosen to be the cornerstone. You got it wrong. You couldn't get it much more wrong than you have got it wrong. But that's what's being said. And thirdly, notice the conclusion of verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. Friends, that's a memory verse, that one. That's one that you should not, I was going to say mark, but you're holding cathedral Bibles, so don't mark them, but your own Bible, that's what you should be marking and remembering, because that verse means the same out of its context as it means in its context. That's what makes a good memory verse, one that means exactly the same whether you're reading it in context or without context. It means the same thing. And it's saying it very clearly. There is no salvation in any other name than the name of Jesus, he and he alone. Today, that makes chapter 4, verse 12, one of the most unpopular verses in the Bible. Instead of rejoicing that God has given us a name by which we must be saved because he died for us and rose again, people attacked the exclusiveness of this verse. Why? Why should it be only Jesus? Don't all religions leave to God? Just leave us alone to follow our way. And what about those who have never heard the gospel? They've never heard the name of Jesus. Are they all lost? People ask those questions because they think they've got us on the horns of a dilemma. If we say that people are saved who do not know Jesus, then they say, well, then stop preaching to them. Leave them alone. They're saved. If, on the other hand, we want to say, no, they're lost, then they say, well, where's the justice of God? They didn't even have a chance, did they? Didn't even know the name by which they were saved. But, of course, they forget. There are those who never have heard about God don't exist. For creation sings the praises of God, and all men know of God because God has made it plain to them in the created world in which he has made. And they also forget that ignorance is no excuse before the law. If I cannot know, then I cannot be blamed. But if I can know and choose not to know, if I choose to ignore the law, well, there's no excuse. If I drive down George Street late at night, it's the only time you can drive and still move forward at the same time. If I'm driving down George Street late at night and I'm driving down at 150 kilometres an hour, there's no point when the policeman finally catches up with me saying to him, hey, I didn't know the speed limit. The speed limit is publicly proclaimed. It is my responsibility to know that before I start driving the car. Ignoring the law is no excuse. What can be known about God is plain to people if they choose to ignore it. And so what God does is he judges what we do with what we can know. Any person in Australia today can know of the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, for he is proclaimed in buildings all over the land. The only people who do not know the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in Australia are those who choose not to know, and there is no excuse in ignorance. And all roads don't lead to God. They don't all teach the same thing. Central to Christianity is that Jesus died and rose again. And so verse 12, there is no other name under heaven, for nobody else has died for us and nobody else has risen. Muhammad didn't die for us and he's still in his grave. Buddha didn't die for us and he's still in his grave. Moses didn't die for us and he's still there. Joseph didn't die for us. Joseph Smith, he didn't die for us and he's still in his grave. Confucius didn't die for us. He's still in his grave. There's only one who died for us and rose again, and that is Jesus. The Quran says Jesus didn't die at all. The Bible says Jesus did die. They can't all be right. Those two religions can't be right, can they? They both might be wrong. Jesus never lived. Or one's wrong and the other's right. He either did die or he didn't die. But whatever else, they both can't be right. And if they can't both be right, then the kind of religion that says all religions are true has got to be wrong as well, hasn't it? It's fairly simple, friends. The resurrection of Jesus puts us in conflict over truth. So for the Jerusalem leaders, there was a basic question, what to do? It's the same question for the rulers in every age, what can we do about it? Well, we kick them out and have a committee meeting. That's the first thing to do. You see it there in verse 16. All parliaments would do that, wouldn't it? You step outside and we'll work out what we're going to do here in the back room. Then we call them back in again, and well, what do? With the witnesses like they are, it's very difficult. We have to face the facts, but we can't face the facts. I mean, the facts are simple. Here are some uneducated common men making good sense. That's a problem. They are unimpeachable witnesses. Other than the fact that we're with Jesus all along and therefore we're able to see what actually happened, well, that doesn't help you criticise them, does it? And here's this man, publicly healed. People saw it happen, and what's more, he's still here. We knew him beforehand. He's been around for 40 years. He's well known, and he's walking. There's no doubt he couldn't before, and there's no doubt that he is now, so it's really hard to deny that. What if we killed the wrong man a month or two ago when we killed Jesus? Well, no, that can't be right. You see, one option is to face the facts, but that means acknowledging that you've made a mistake, turning back and seeking for mercy and for pardon. I mean, that's what the populace were doing in ever-growing numbers, thousands of them. But the populace and the rulers are two different people. The rulers are powerful people who have a lot to lose by facing the facts. It's easier to silence the witnesses for rulers than to face the facts. I mean, this is always easier than repentance. Discredit the witnesses. Claim the reports are biased, politically motivated, untrue. Remember President Nixon discrediting the witnesses? And remember President Clinton and Monica Lewinsky? What did he do? Discredit the witnesses. Of course, in both their cases, the truth finally out, didn't it? But that's the normal reaction of people in power caught out. You see it over and again. And so verse 18 shouldn't surprise us. So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But this was a futile, silly attempt to silence the witnesses, because these witnesses were not going to go away, and they're not going to go away quietly. Around the world, this is still the approach people have to those who would proclaim that salvation is only in the name of Jesus. You're welcome here, but not to talk about Jesus. As long as you don't talk about Jesus, and if you do talk about Jesus, you acknowledge that he's just one of many roads to the same God. But whatever you do, you must not say that Jesus is the one and only way. That is a no-no. That is a forbidden. That is a taboo thing to say. You find it in Islamic countries. You find it in communist countries. You find it in Jewish communities. But you find it all across the Australian community as well. There is no way I could be more popular with the ABC than if I were to make a public declaration that I believed all religions were equally the same. Suddenly I would turn from the pariah that they treat me as to being the pin-up boy of the ABC, just to change on this one thing. Why, I might even get a nice photograph in the Sydney Morning Herald if I would just say this one thing, that Jesus is a good man, wonderful man, saviour, but so are all the others as well, but they're not. They are the deceptions of Satan. And by me saying that, you can understand why I'm not liked on the ABC or the Sydney Morning Herald Australian or any other part of the public community. And rather, you get censored. You get censored in every area of our life. You know, Alcoholics Anonymous was founded by men who are Christians. You know, in Australia they've removed the Lord's Prayer out of AA meetings, and that you're not really to mention Jesus. You can mention the higher power, provided you don't put his name on that higher power. Oh, there's no rule that says you can't. It's just you're sent to Coventry. But Peter will not be silenced. And we have that wonderful statement, a statement of incredible courage in verse 19. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." Here is a major step forward, that statement, in the freedom of the individual conscience. It's a major step forward in the freedom from government tyranny and for the freedom from bullies, and a distinction between government and personal belief. This was a radical departure in the history of mankind when that man stood and spoke for truth against government. And so the guilty rulers threaten the witnesses. What else are they going to do? Threatening obstinate, pig-headed, rebellious, stubborn witnesses doesn't get you anywhere. And so verse 21, after they threatened them further, they told them not to speak anymore. They'd go away punishing them. They couldn't punish them at the moment, though they would. For these were not idle threats, friends. These people making the threats were the very people who only a month or two beforehand had murdered Jesus. These were the rulers in the land that were threatening. And subsequently, these men would put these men in prison and execute some of their colleagues. So how is this explaining the resurrection conflict? See, the reason is because the resurrection claim. It's not just that Jesus rose that was confronting them, but that in Jesus was the resurrection. He was the Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. He is the Messiah. He is bringing the resurrection judgment upon the ends of the world. And so the Old Testament predicted this was going to happen in Psalm 2. And when they go home, they remember Psalm 2 in verse 25 of Acts, who through the mouth of the prophet your servant said by the Holy Spirit, "Why do the Gentiles rage?" Yes, you said this was going to happen. And that is why Jesus was crucified. So verse 27, For truly in this city there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. But that persecution of Jesus that led to his execution is continuing. For look at verse 29. And now, Lord, look upon their threats, not the ones they gave to Jesus, but the ones they're still giving to us today. Look upon their threats and grant your servants to continue to speak your word with boldness. Because the people, these rulers, they weren't persecuting Peter, they weren't persecuting John, they were persecuting Jesus. Jesus was not there to kill anymore, but his disciples were there to kill. When Saul went around looking for Christians to put in prison and kill, the voice of Jesus came from heaven and said to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? He was killing Christians because he was persecuting Jesus. And so this persecution of Psalm 2 against the Messiah continues on to this day. And that is why the fulfillment continuing, we need to continually be filled by the Holy Spirit, that we may witness with boldness. And so they prayed for the coming of the Spirit to give them that boldness to speak. And you see at the end of our little passage in verse 31, how filled with the Holy Spirit, they continued to speak with boldness. But notice what I left out. What was it that they kept speaking with boldness? The Word of God. For the Spirit gives us the boldness to speak the Word of God in the face of the inevitable conflict that it will create. For you and I, friends, if you are Christians, we are the aliens. Aliens are not things that come down in spaceships. Aliens are people who are born again here in this world. For we are living in two worlds. That's where we're living now. And therefore we're always out of step with the locals around about us. That's the way it is, and that's the way it will always be. The world wants us to be quiet about our knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be more open to other possibilities, to be more respectful of other religions. But it's always been like that since the time of Jesus. That's why he was executed. What Christians need is there in verse 20. We cannot speak of what we have seen and heard. We need that conviction of the truth. What we also need is the God-given, Spirit-filled boldness to speak up. Grant, he prays, to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. To our neighbours, to our friends, to our relatives, to our colleagues, to the people we sit in the bus with, the train, we need boldness, don't we? The boldness to speak the word of God, that the Spirit of God will give to those who live in the other world. Coming weeks, we're going to have some great preachers come along to take over here for a few weeks as I preach in England for the next 3 weeks on some missions in Durham, Newcastle, Nottingham, Derby and in London, and then have a couple of months of long service leave. And so I won't be back till June, but we have not left you without the hearing of the Word of God. And next week we are having Warwick de Jersey, who has replaced me at St. Matthias Centennial Park, come and lead us in the Bible studies here. And so I hope that you'll enjoy the coming weeks. Mike, come and talk to us while I close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word and pray that your Spirit would give us boldness to speak it clearly. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.